While you're still seated, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. While you're still standing, sorry about that. So this is going to be quite a sermon, won't it? We're actually beginning a new series. What a way to start a new series. I've entitled it Spirituality That Counts. We're going to be walking through James about a half chapter a Sunday, and we've come to James chapter 1 today. You'll find message notes in the bulletin. They're right here. And they will help you follow along, as well as these verses are there if you don't have a Bible. If you do have a Bible, James is late in the Old Testament, towards the end. If you find Hebrews, which is a longer book, just go to Hebrews and turn right. James is the very next book. And we're going to talk about survival tactics for life today. Just want to remind you that our tickets for our Give Forward banquet, which would be one of the big events of the year for us, on September 15th, Friday night, are now on sale for the first time today. So they're out there. Children are free. They'll be provided a meal as well up through fifth grade. But just encourage you to go and begin to get those tickets today as well before they sell out. James chapter 1, I'd like you to begin with me with verse 2. And then we are going to read a few verses and drop by into the middle part of the chapter where we'll be concluding today. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kind. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now would you drop down to verse 13. And when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anybody. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Hallelujah. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, whose name defeats death and brings us life. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I was 11 years old, and I remember it like it happened yesterday. I was walking home from school. In the days you could walk home from school alone and be safe. And this revelation hit me. And I remember thinking, if I had it in my power to freeze time right here and not grow any older, I would be a smart person to do that. Because I felt on the cusp of something. I had life right where I wanted it. I had no cares. I'm 11 years old. I'm in fourth grade. No problems. Or sixth grade, whatever it is. No problems. Didn't even matter what grade I was in. I had no problems. And I remember thinking, if I could just freeze life here, I'd be a smart person. Didn't know how wise I was at 11 years old. Couldn't have been hardly 5 years later, I remember sitting around thinking, oh, it's tough being a teenager. So I think being a teenager is real tough. Then you go to college and, wow, the freedom's a lot of fun. For 3 days, you hit those first classes and the stress of finals. I still to this day, I have nightmares of taking finals during my 9 years of college education. And then you graduate, for some of us, to get a job. And the only way you get a job is by getting a promotion that gives you more responsibility and more stress. And life just gets more complicated. And the tests of life just get bigger and bigger. And then by middle age, you realize, I'm actually getting older on top of all this. And then what happens in the second half makes what happened in the first half like child's play. Life just gets tough. In fact, I think over all of life, you could just write the words, this is a test. It's not the emergency broadcasting system. It's your life. It's you, unable to freeze it at 11 years old and not have it get any more complicated. James is talking our language when he starts his letter, talking about testings. In fact, he had had a number of testings in his own life. Some he failed and some he passed with glowing colors. In fact, here, imagine living with this kind of test in life. You're living with your older brother thinking he's God. Now, some of you say, well, I have that test. I mean, my older brother used to think he was God all the time. And what older brother doesn't think he's God, at least over his younger siblings? But James was probably the biological son of Mary and Joseph of the Christmas story. And Jesus was his older, we would say, half-brother, because he was born with Mary still being a virgin. In fact, in the first few books of the New Testament describing Jesus' life, we find out that James did not do very well with this notion that his older brother was God. In fact, he became sort of the family spokesperson, quite critical of Jesus. But I do love 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, much later, writes about the resurrection of Jesus and how that Jesus appeared to his closest three, Peter, James, and John, and then the 12, and then 500 people, and that amazing little phrase, and also to James, his younger brother. I would have loved to have been a mouse in the corner in that conversation, where little brother James has to finally realize that, my big brother is God. And this could radically change my life. But although he'd sort of failed the test earlier, James finally starts passing the test, and he actually becomes one of the leaders in the first church in Jerusalem. And now he's writing people who are Jewish people who have scattered all over the place. They've scattered not because they're on luxury vacations. They're scattered because even following Jesus has made life significantly tougher for them. And this is a test is being written over every new trial that these people are facing. And so he starts talking their language, starts talking our language. As he talks about testings. And two kinds of testings. In the very beginning of James 1, he talks about testings in the form of external trials. And then towards the middle of the chapter, he goes to testings in the form of internal temptations. Those two dimensions. Let's look at them for a minute. First of all, he starts in those verses we began with talking about external trials. External trials. And he says the reason you and I experience external trials can be boiled down to one word. It's the word perseverance. Can you say that word with me? Perseverance. Perseverance. And he tells us right there in verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, our first problem with the word perseverance, if you're writing notes, is, boy, how do you spell that word? And all you have to do is just write out the word severe and put a little per on the front of it. In English, the prefix per means intense. This is not a nice word. Intense, severeness, perseverance. It says that this is one of God's great tools in his hand. Every one of us needs to learn to not just have what we want when we want it. Or not even seek after the kind of faith that keeps us from every kind of trial that would require I just plain have gut-wrenching, stick in there, never give up perseverance. In fact, we have words for children who get what they want when they want it all the time. We call them spoiled brats. And God's agenda is to raise you up as a spiritual child who's more than just a spiritual spoiled brat. I've met numerous spiritual spoiled brats. But God says, I have something to keep you from being a spoiled brat. I have something called perseverance. And it's the trial of your faith. It's not like you don't have enough faith when you go through trials. But the trial of your faith. Someone said you can put a clay pot and leave it in the sun, and it'll, as long as you leave it there, it'll stay a clay pot. It's not until you put it into the heat of a furnace that clay pot becomes porcelain. And God wants to turn you from clay to porcelain. He wants to build a strength of faith in you that'll be marked by one word. And it's the word perseverance. You realize that everything of character, everything of trust, when we finally get to that place in life, when things don't go our way, we're not just still always getting angry at God, always doubting his love for us, always just throwing up our hands and say, God, if you love me, why would you let this happen to me? And I've had it with you. I've had people sit in my office, well, God's going to treat me this way. I've had it with God. And they go hit the bars again, start drinking, you know, just because they just have never learned the depth, the refined, fire-tested nature of the kind of faith that not only gets what we need from God and trusts Him for what we need, but when it's tough, We do not anymore question God. We stay at His peace. I talked to a lady a couple weeks ago who just lost her husband, now facing surgery. And she said she's a seasoned woman of God. She's walked through the trials. She's learned perseverance. And now it's showing in her life. In fact, James said you'll become mature and fully developed. It means you'll have everything it takes to face whatever's going to come at you in life. And this lady said to me, she said, "I just feel peace, Pastor." Because she's learned to walk the depth. She's learned perseverance. Even though I don't have it all yet, and I'm not sure what all God's doing, I have learned to persevere and to find the peace of God in it and to move forward. Now, I put a verse in your notes next. It's in the box. It's not out of James. It's out of Proverbs 24, which gives us a sense of why this perseverance is so important. And I just want to give a disclaimer. I actually question putting this verse in. Although it's a verse in the Bible. But I question it because I would not want this verse to be misused. This is a verse that we're going to read that I would ask you never to read anybody, never to quote by their hospital bedside. Or if you've got somebody in a crisis and they're really hurting, this is not a time to quote this verse. I'm serious. But the verse does say this: if you falter in times of trouble, how little is your strength? So you get my drift? Don't visit somebody in the hospital and say, "Look, buddy, you know, I know you're feeling really down. Must mean you just don't have any strength." You know, this is not a time to do that. You never go to somebody who's down and say, "You know, if you have enough faith, this wouldn't have happened to you." That's like a guy beaten up and out of breath on the ground, and you decide to kick him too. That's you can use truth abusively. And my hesitation for putting this verse here was that it's a discovery for some of you. And yet it could be a tool to really be abusive with other people. There's a time not to quote this verse. But the fact is, it's still there. Because here's the point. It's true. If you falter in times of trouble, it means you don't have a lot of strength. And your strength needs to be high. I know that doesn't sound very sympathetic. That's why, you know, I prefer to talk about a verse like that when most of us are feeling okay. Because God is interested in helping you meet every crisis from a point of strength. I have met so many Christians that just start with this assumption when something goes wrong. We start with the assumption that I'm going to fall apart, and we work from there. In fact, some of us fear falling apart in the emotional anxiety and the pain and panic of it. We fear that worse than what we're facing. Because we just assume, I can't handle this, I'm going to fall apart. And God says, look, you know, if you start with the assumption that you're going to stumble in the time of trouble, you know what? You don't have the strength that God wants you to have. And how does He build that strength in you? By keeping you from never facing a trouble? No. By putting you through tests. Life has got, this is a test written all over it. It's to teach you the perseverance that James said makes us complete, makes us whole. In other words, we have the coping capacity and the grace and the sense of seasonedness in walking with God, that the strength really is there to face every crisis, not with falling apart first, but finding unique strength. Not that it's not going to be easy, not that you're not going to feel like falling apart, but God teaches you perseverance. And when you've learned perseverance, you've learned the stuff to not necessarily have to be a basket case every time something mildly wrong happens to you. In fact, he goes on to say, even in eternity, when we learn perseverance, there's something being banked in eternity for us because we are people of the future. So in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." You see, when you've stood the test, and how do you stand the test? It's by learning perseverance. It literally means waiting with hope. It literally means enduring. You know, part of God's grace in you is not giving you so much faith that exempts you from trouble, but it's giving you enough faith and grace that you don't give up when you're in the middle of it and throw it back in God's face. This is incredible. This is how strength grows, so that when something does happen to you, you're not going to stumble in the day of trouble. You're going to have strength. So that's the external stuff. That's the reason for the external trials. God is always working a plan. This is more than just, although it sometimes feels like I'm just getting, hit with the buckshot of life, you know. But God, when He allows things, has plans to strengthen you through it. But now he goes the other hand. Perseverance leads us to strength. But the second thing that involves testings in life leads us to the opposite of strength. It leads us to destruction. And we call these internal temptations. So he's talked about the external trials and the internal temptations now. This is where, as soon as he's finished talking about perseverance in verse 12, then he goes very next into these. And he says the reason that internal temptations are such a test for us is because of, again, one word. It's the word passions. Will you say that word with me? Passions. Now, passions are things you desire, I mean, strongly. Passions aren't necessarily wrong. I hope you have a passion for God. I hope you have a passion for righteousness. I hope you have a passion for purity, all these things. But often passions can be very misguided. They are like longings inside of us. And in this case, when it comes to temptation, they become longings inside of us that really create destruction. If we were to give in to those longings and fulfill them, they would do serious harm to us and to people. Isn't it funny that we seriously and passionately desire to do things that would hurt us? You know, but that's the illogic of temptation. That's the deception of temptation. And so he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, that's the passion. That could be translated just the word lust or the longing. By his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. In other words, there's things we could call longings inside of us that are lust-filled and that they're self-focused. I don't care. I just want what I want. I want it now. Lust doesn't have to be just sexual. It can be a lust for anything. It's any longing for something that you want, no matter how much harm it's going to do to you or somebody else. You just want it. And this is where all kinds of testings happen. We face not only the external trials, but the internal temptations. And we have this stuff. And he doesn't use very polite language here. He says, these inner longings, these evil desires, these lusts, get this word picture. They drag us away and entice us. It's like here I am being dragged, kicking and screaming by things I want to do, longings I have that are going to destroy me. And yet I can feel so powerless. They are so powerful. But it's like they're just dragging me away until when I'm alone and vulnerable. And then they torture me with their enticements. They drag me away and torture me with the longing to do things that I really shouldn't do. Now, some of us experience that every time we sit down at a table. We're tortured with the longing for things that we really shouldn't have. But it goes a lot farther than that. He says, here's the great battle for all of us. We're going to find, not only out there are enough stuff to deal with, by which we need to learn perseverance to lead us to strength, but internally there's going to be powerful longings we need to learn to say no to, otherwise they're going to destroy our lives. This is a test. Life's a test. Life's full of the external stuff, the internal stuff. Fortunately, James doesn't leave us there. What James does now, if we just go back and read the rest of the verses around his description of the external trials and the internal temptations, we find that he embeds incredible, incredible pieces of advice for us to be able to survive these testings and pass them. Called the message this morning, Survival Tactics, Strategies for Surviving. And first of all, as in this journey of going towards perseverance and away from the passions that will destroy us, as we go towards perseverance, the first thing he says is we probably need to reset our attitude. We're talking now about persevering in those external trials. When we're really saying, okay, God, you want to build perseverance in me. I need to really be able to learn to stand in strength through these things. And let my faith be seasoned and refined and focused on your character and not just my feelings and my predictability of whether you're doing things on time for me or not. I need faith that's rooted in a capacity to persevere. And you say, first of all, reset your attitude. In fact, it's the very first verse we began with. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kind. I do not like that verse. I have to be dead honest with you. You know, it wouldn't even been so bad as You know, he wrote, you know, well, be mildly amused, my brothers, when you face trials of various kind. Or don't be too surprised when you face trials of various kind. No, he not only says, you know, consider it joy. You know, why did he have to put that adjective pure in there? You know, consider it pure joy. I mean, that's the last thing I feel or want to think when I'm in a trial. I have to be very honest with you. Probably 2-3 months ago, I was up in the middle of the night. I pace when I pray. I was up in the middle of the night, not even sure I was woken up by the Holy Spirit to pray. I just be dead honest with you. I was up in the Holy Spirit, up in the middle of the night because I couldn't sleep because I was worrying so much. We were at that point facing what I considered some obstacles in the life of our church. And we have a wonderful church family, but we face obstacles. And I was up. My stomach was in knots, and I was just feeling bad that I didn't have more faith, but I was just up pacing the floor, in the main floor of our house, just plain, flat-out worry. I told part of this story on a Wednesday night recently. And now, it scares me when people quote me, my sermons, back to me. And it really scares me when God does. I remember I came to a certain point in our floor. I could take you right to that place. And I'd been up for about a half hour, just pacing, worrying. God, I don't feel like I have the experience to help us over this next hurdle. This is beyond me. I don't know how you're going to do this. And I was just worrying. And it was tough, and it was a battle. And the last thing I would want somebody normally to say was, Bradford, consider it pure joy what you're pacing the floor over tonight. I want to tell you, this is not easy. I remember thinking that, and everything inside me says, forget it. I mean, there's no way. I mean, okay, I can have joy and go back to bed, but I wake up tomorrow and I still got the problem. And it's still not solved. And then I remember I just stopped. And I felt like the Lord did say to me, just stop. And he said, you need to practice what you preach. Because you tell people that in the midst of every obstacle, there's an opportunity. You know, and I'm trying to disavow that I ever said that to God. I said, well, I don't really believe it, Lord. I know I've said it, but I don't really believe it. I can't believe it. It doesn't feel right now. I just feel worry right now. I feel anxiety. I feel like maybe we took too big a risk. And we're not going to make it. I remember the Lord just saying, because I believe sometimes the place of, you just have to make choices. Choices that defy your feelings in those moments. I remember in my mind, I just sketched out, I didn't do it literally, but just sketched out on the floor a square right around my feet where I was standing. And I was saying, Lord, I am defining the turf of faith here. I don't feel it. I do know I preached that. I do know it's probably right. I don't feel it at all. But Lord, I claim this ground of faith, and I'm going to stand on it. That even though I don't feel very good about this obstacle, and I have no clue how we're going to make it, I'm going to choose to trust you right now. And although I rather resent hearing myself quoted back to me about something I just don't want to believe right now, I believe that this obstacle could create great opportunities. You know, I love the story of the farmers in southern Alabama. For years, as cash croppers, they raised cotton. Oh, every year. It's an awesome crop. Every year they plant cotton in every square foot of soil they could find and always bring a great return. Until one year they planted their cotton and there was an infestation of those nasty little bugs, the boll weevils. And the boll weevils came, devoured the crop, and many people lost everything that year. And to plant crops the next year, they had to mortgage their homes, go into debt just to plant crops the second year. They planted their cotton crops the second year. Sure enough, the dreaded boll weevil shows up again. Pretty much wipes most of them out except for a handful. A handful of guys decide, next season, we're going to take a risk and experiment with something. We've been hearing about something called the peanut. Instead of planting cotton, we're going to plant peanuts. And they planted peanuts, and to their surprise, peanuts turned out to be incredibly hardy plants. And there turned out to be a massive demand for them in the marketplace. These guys, in one crop of peanuts, made enough for that year as well as to pay their debts back from the previous 2 years. So they kept planting peanuts and they kept getting richer and richer. Finally, the guys in the town decided, the farmers decided, in our town, in our local town nearby, in the town square, we're going to erect a monument in honor of our newfound prosperity. I was reading the story, and the first thing that came into my mind was, they're going to put a peanut up there, a peanut statue. But they didn't. You know what they did? They put their money together, and they erected a monument in honor of the boll weevil. That's considering your adversity pure joy. Because if it hadn't been for the adversity, we would have never found a key to greater prosperity than we'd ever known. And I want to tell you, when he says, reset your attitude, reset your attitude, reset your attitude. This is the starting place. Will you say, you know what? This is what life's about. It's about boll weevils. It's about all kinds of stuff coming at me. But I'm going to learn persevering, first of all, by looking at that. Why can you have pure joy when the boll weevils are eating your crops? Because you know that God is working sovereignly to shape something through this in you. And he's not done yet. He's the kind of God that finishes what he started. I know that my God is faithful, Paul writes, to finish what he's begun in you unto the day of Christ Jesus. So you start there. And then secondly, James says you need to also let God coach you as you walk through these adverse times where you're learning perseverance. You got to reset your attitude from just resenting you have to go through this to the pure joy of the opportunity that can come to this latest boll weevil attack. And then you need to let God coach you. And that's why in the next verse, he says, and if anyone, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. You do have to come in faith about this one thing. Faith will do this one thing. Not necessarily remove every adversary from you, but faith will always tap the wisdom of God. He wants to coach you. He doesn't even say here, you know, if you lack strength or if you lack courage or if you lack the Spirit of God, ask God. I mean, we know from other verses we get all that. But here, interesting, he says, if you lack just plain wisdom. In the Greek language, James writes in the end, it's the word Sophia. We get sophistry, sophisticated from that. But it's a great word because it's such a broad word. Wisdom can apply to everything from spiritual intuition to scientific investigation to organizational management. It's whatever degree that you need God to coach you. And I find he often doesn't give me the whole plan or just miraculously intervene in a moment. But when he coaches me, he'll give me at least the next step. And you know, God is infinitely wise. Whether it's the areas of scientific investigation or organizational management or spiritual intuition, God knows what the next step for you ought to be. And he says, he said, ask of me and I'm going to give you wisdom, you know, without chewing you out that you need it. You know, without upbraiding you and making you feel like second class because you feel dumb and you got to come to God for help. He said, no, I don't put you down for needing wisdom. This is part of the plan. You're in the middle of the test. I'm here to coach you through. You reset your attitude and I'll coach you. And you trust me for what you need. You know, I paced the floor a few months ago. And it was amazing. It was more of a normal time for me to be up and praying in the morning. And I remember just suddenly, it happens to me periodically, just where suddenly my thoughts were just completely, I was just like in another world, I was just distracted with an idea starting to pour into me that had to relate to what I was pacing the floor about. And it wasn't the whole solution, but it was possibly a next step. And I found God so faithful. I said, God, I'm just going to sketch out a turf of faith and I'm going to stand right in the middle of it in spite of how I feel. And I pray you just help. I'm not going to give up. Just help me persevere through this. But God, I don't know what to do next. And at least God began to give me, in that situation, the next step. He wants to coach you through it. And so, as you're going towards your external trials, you know, instead of resenting every one of them, let's just begin to rejoice that as we grow, you know, life gets tougher. And God allows stuff, but he is going to coach us and train us and so solidify our life through perseverance with courage and strength that you know what? You'll be ready for anything. Anything. It's just inside here that you got to worry about. And you know what? Between the two, here's the biggest problem. I've learned this. It took me probably 45 or 50 years of living, which wasn't up till that long ago, to learn this. The last 3 or 4 years, I just found myself saying over and over, my biggest tests in life are not really external. They're right here. It's because the longer I live, the less impressed I am with me and my capacity to handle the longings inside. Whenever I have prayer partner, now I don't think I'm messing up right now, but you know what? I still feel the vulnerability to it. I don't care I pastor a wonderful church. I don't care that some people think I'm a man of God. The moment I think I can handle this and I can be careless is the moment I could as much as any other red-blooded human being, I could get in a lot of trouble in the area of temptation. My job doesn't insulate it with me. Even my times with God don't fully insulate it from me if I'm not careful about constantly being honest with my heart and watching what's happening inside. That's why, although we could close the sermon right now, the message, I just want to just ask for a few more minutes as we talk about not only moving towards perseverance, but moving away from the passions, the longings that drag us away and torture us with their enticements and make us want to do things that actually would destroy us. First of all, you got to take personal responsibility, James says. Take personal responsibility. In verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anybody. I realized a number of years ago that I can never sin without lying to myself and deceiving myself. I can say, well, I can get away with it. No one will find out. Won't hurt anybody. Or I've messed up so much, many times in this area, if one more won't make any difference. Or God doesn't care. That's not that bad anyway. And you know what? You cannot sin without telling yourself a lie and deceiving yourself. That's why taking personal responsibility is so important. It's very hard for us to really be honest with ourselves and honest with our hearts. And if we're saying, well, you know, some people say, well, you know, God doesn't want me to sin. You know, why doesn't he take the way of desire? I've had people say, well, it must be God's will for me to sin because he didn't take the desire away from me. You know what? That's blaming God. And he said very clearly, God doesn't tempt you with longings that will destroy you. He doesn't do that. He's a good God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tempt anybody to sin. He's a holy and a pure God. So never say, God made me do this. Never lie to yourself that way. Or even doesn't say, the devil made me do this. Although the devil certainly inspires a bit. But even as strongly as demonic powers can fuel the intensity of longings inside to do things that are wrong in the sight of God and will hurt our lives. Even then, James said, ultimately, we have to take responsibility because it's ultimately us who makes the choice. And that's why repentance and confession of sin to God and sometimes to one another with patterns of sin that just don't seem to break. That's why the humility and honesty of confessing to God and to one another and repenting, which means I take ownership for what I'm doing and I decide to make a change. This is what keeps you from being a victim. This is what keeps you from always being bound. It's powerful when you take personal responsibility for whatever it is you're doing that's just self-destructive and impure in the sight of God. Secondly, after you've done that, you got to interrupt the cycle of temptation early. Interrupt it early. Because he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then watch what happens, verse 15. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. After desire is conceived, something gestates that results in sin. And sin, when it's born and starts growing up, and those patterns become solidified in our lives, it gives birth to death. If I was to diagram the cycle, it would be like this. You start with desire. Desire results in deeds. And deeds, when they're the wrong deeds, result in death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. Violation of our own personhood. Violation of the people we love. violations of every kind, death, and separation from God. Desire, deeds, death. And so you see clearly what James is doing us a favor. He said this is how it happens. And you can't sit around blaming that, well, it's all God's fault because he didn't take the longings away, or maybe he put them there in the first place because he created me. No. He says it's our responsibility when we take responsibility and to understand that temptation cycle. And what's the obvious no-brainer here? You grab it as quickly as you can at the first D, right? I mean, there were things I will not watch. There were things I will not read. There were places I will not be, not because legalistically my church disapproves of them. I mean, I left that long ago. If you're still there, well, why didn't my church allow this? Why doesn't my church allow that? I mean, grow up. I shouldn't probably say that, but you know what? If you're still in, I only do things because my church likes, approves of it or doesn't, and I really resent what my church doesn't approve of. You know what? I say grow up in that you need to probably really come to understand what's really going on in your life there. I don't say no to things in my life because my church disapproves, or I might lose my credential card. I know what drags me away and tortures me with its longings if I let myself even get to the place where it grabs a hold of me with its desire. And there are a lot of things I don't do, won't go. I love that old story. I love the old hee-haw. Remember the TV program Hee-Haw, you know? Doc Campbell has a patient come in. Patient says, I broke my arm. Doc Campbell says, how does that joke go? I can't remember. Never blanked on a joke in front of people before, I don't think. Oh, yeah. Guy comes in, Doc Campbell says, I broke my arm. I did get it right. Doc Campbell says, where'd you break? He said, I broke it in two places. Doc Campbell says, then you better stay out of those places next time, huh? There you go. That's the joke. You were there. Broken in two places. And you probably missed the point completely of that story. But I like that story. Broke my arm in two places, and you better stay out of those places. Places where we break our arms. That's why I'll never, that's why I don't ever take my secretary out to lunch alone. That's why I don't drive with somebody who's not a relative of the opposite sex alone in a car. It's why I don't read and see a lot of movies that even other Christians think they can see, and that's up to you. And it's not because I'm a legalistic person. It's because I know I'm trying hard to be honest with my heart. And I tell you, the longer I live, the less I trust it. And the more I know that if I'm ever careless, I don't care if I'm a pastor or not, I could fail as much as the next person. It's right here in my heart. And on the other hand, here's the good news. Instead of being dragged away by longings that want to destroy you, you can put up the best defense with a great offense. You can just plain go after God. Go after God. Now, the next verse is, you know, usually we read these at Thanksgiving. Every good and wonderful gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of turning. Why? Because he is good. Yes, he created the sun and the moon, but the sun and the moon appear and disappear on regular sequences. However, God's goodness doesn't appear some days and disappear other days. He is good to the core. And everything, he never leads us to evil, but everything that comes from him leads us to good, because he is good. And everything that's good comes from him. It's a fabulous verse, but it's in the context of fighting temptation. I was with my friend from Southern California a few weeks ago, who I've quoted to you before. He's the one I once heard say to me many years ago, and it helped me. He said, you know, Jim, we have to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of good to love when there's a lot of other passions in our hearts to love the things that God hates. But you know what? You have to go after God. Sometimes at the beginning of a worship service, or I'll urge you as a congregation, let's go after God. And what I'm trying to say is you can't be passive. You can't be, well, I'm going to sit here and see if Maybe Pastor Tom's next song happens to bless me or not. Or maybe Pastor Jim's sermon will do something for me or not. That's passivity. That's standing there like a victim of what might or might not happen to you, good or bad, all around. And what happens to you around and comes at you will determine how you will leave this service. The other way is not to be passive, but to be aggressive. And you say, I don't care what song it is, and I don't care whether I like Pastor's sermon today. I'm here to meet God, and my heart's going after Him. And not only on Sunday, but Monday morning you get up, and you say, I'm going after God today. There's stuff to love there. There's good to so saturate my heart that the longings to the bad start taking second place to the hunger for the good, because He teaches me to love what He loves and hate what He hates. Not only that, that God of goodness went to a cross and He hung on that cross and He said all of that sin nature, all of that stuff that's so lured by the stuff that's wrong and self-destructive, He said, I nailed it to the cross. In my goodness, I loved you that much so I could recreate your heart from the inside out. In fact, the very next verse says that it's like we're birthed through the seed of the word, the message of God's word, the gospel that Jesus has come to die in ourselves. It's brought to His birth that begins to change us from the inside out. Until you really can say no to those other longings because there's such a love for the good and such a power of the Spirit in your life. But you only have it when you go after God. You can't be passive. You can't be a slave of your feelings. You go after God and watch your heart gradually reform and reshape by His Spirit. And I tell you, that's what you have to do in the midst of the trials when you're learning perseverance too. You just go after God. The trial feels bad, but God is good. And I keep coming back to that turf of faith. God, there's nothing but good. Everything good comes from You. And You're going to bring good out of this trial. And You are good. And my heart goes after You. Before I understand, before I even feel different, my heart goes after You. Will you stand with me, please? I spoke a little longer this morning than usual, and you've been very attentive. I thank you. But I'd like to invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. This is a moment, significant moment, perhaps for some of you today. You just raise your hand and say, Pastor Jim, today my heart's not right with God at all. I'm pretty much being led around by everything I want and lots of self-destructive things or sin in my life. I'm not coping well with stuff because I've just put God on the outside of my life. And you just raise your hand and say, Pastor Jim, today I need Jesus. I want my heart to be right with God. If You'll forgive me, if He did die on a cross in my place, and if You'll put to death the things I feel so powerless over and the battles inside my heart and the things that make me so fearful on the outside of my life. And you just want to say, I'm going to go for God today. I need God in my life. I need Jesus in my heart. And I'm willing to ask Him to forgive me, come in my life. You just wave your hand at me and say, Pastor Jim, today I'm ready to start that relationship with Jesus. So look over this wonderful congregation on the main floor. Look up in the balcony. You just wave your hand till I can see it. And I'll acknowledge it. It's the greatest decision you'll make. Can't play games with God. You'll never play games with God and get away with it ultimately. And yet He's in love inviting you to come. Walk with you through every trial. Help you in every temptation. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. If You'll just ask one other thing. You say, Pastor Jim, I'm in a very perplexing time right now. Maybe you're in one of those external trials and you say, that wisdom stuff, I'm just needing God to coach me for the next few weeks. I'm really needing some wisdom. And He said, you know, just ask without shame because He's not going to make fun of you. He'll be happy to coach you. He knows the beginning from the end. Whatever realm of life in it, He's an expert in it. And you'll just raise your hand right now with others, many across, just saying, just leave it up for a moment. Lord, I just pray for these people, Lord, who right now are just needing a word of wisdom from You. Without shame, we say, Lord, You know how to coach us through this. And Father, I pray that You just give wisdom in the name of Jesus. Wisdom in the name of the Lord. Let it come, Lord. We don't know when it'll come or how, but we just believe, Lord, whatever the next step is, You'll give them a sense of what that is. And Lord, You just give them understanding. You give them the mind of Christ. There'll just be a sense that this is right and I need to do this. And I pray You just coach them through what they're doing and help them not to give up. Help them to keep their hand in Your hand. Teach them perseverance, Lord, until they're more complete than ever. We thank you. In Jesus' name.